studies in the Gospel of John, continuing in the prayer of our Lord on the night of his arrest. Our passage today is John 17, verses 20 to 23. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 958. Please give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as Jesus continued to pray to the Father, saying, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you abundantly to be able to open this book and to learn that on such a dreadful occasion for Jesus, as he faced the torments of the cross, yet his heart was not merely with those disciples physically with them, but with us today. And so, Father, we pray that as we study the prayer of our Lord Jesus, our hearts would be filled with praise to him and thanks. And, Lord, we would ask you that through the Spirit, we would experience in our own church, in our own lives, the blessings of which Jesus speaks in his prayer. We pray in his name. Amen. Students of the New Testament will sometimes wonder where they fit into what they are reading. It's always a good question. In our study of the Bible, we should always seek to inquire and to understand how it applies to our own lives. Well, as we continue studying Jesus' farewell prayer for the church in John chapter 17, it's not a very great challenge to figure that out for the passage before us today. The prayer of John 17 really has three main sections. The first section is verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays to consecrate himself to the cross. And then in verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples and the church that they would found. Well, the third section begins with our passage today in verse 20, where Jesus gives petitions to the Father specifically for those believers who would follow in years to come and who would believe in him through the apostolic witness. I do not ask for these only, the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, if you're a Christian, you can be excited to realize that on the night of his arrest, our Lord prayed specifically for you and for us together. Well, Jesus' emphasis on the church that would come out of the apostolic witness and would span the generations of history after his coming, that was not a thought that he had only recently come to. This is not an insight that Jesus had merely on this night. In fact, we see it all throughout his ministry. Consider, for instance, his comments in what we call the Good Shepherd Discourse of John chapter 10. Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd, I know my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, 14 to 15. Now we can imagine Jesus saying those words with his arms reached out to the flock of Israel. And yet he immediately expands his outreach. He went on and said, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. And so Jesus foresaw a great flock, spanning history, not merely from the people of Israel, but from around the world. In fact, we see that at the very beginning of his ministry, a great chapter is Luke 4, where Jesus begins his ministry going to the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth, and he rises, and they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He opens it, and he reads the words applying to himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. And the people of his hometown despised Jesus. And what did he say? He pointed out to them that in the time of Elijah and Elisha, God had responded to the hard hearts of Israel by sending his grace to the Gentiles. He pointed out that he would, in fact, fulfill God's original promise to Abraham in the covenant of grace, Genesis 12, verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, what this means is that Jesus would not, in fact, be astonished to realize today the great church that had resulted from his humble beginning so long ago. You'll hear liberal scholars say that. Oh, if Jesus could see Christendom today, how amazed he would be. My friends, he was not amazed. Why? Because he is the sovereign Lord of history. And this church, spanning the generations, was his sovereign will and covenant with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that they would together, through the blood of Jesus, erect a church to the glory of God in which he would dwell by the Spirit. Now, earlier in his prayer, Jesus had asked the Father to make his church holy and to protect his church from the world's corruption. We saw that in verses 14 to 16. And realizing this, realizing that Christ has this great church, helps us to be holy. It helps us not to be attracted to the fads and fashions of the world when we realize, no, in Christ, we have been brought into one great culture and worship and life that spans all generations in Jesus Christ. Why would we buy into the passing fads of the world when we're joined into the great church-building work of Jesus Christ? We want to be part of that culture and not be shaped by the culture of the world. And so recognizing that there is this great work of history and we've been brought into it, it helps us to be holy. Jesus prayed in verse 17 that the Father would sanctify his church in the truth, by the truth of God's word. And now look again at verse 20. Jesus tells us that in praying for this future church, he is referring to those who will believe in me through their word, through the apostles' witness, verse 20. Now, my friends, one may join an earthly church in a variety of ways, but there is only one way to join the great, redeemed, holy, and saved church for which Jesus is praying here, and that is by personally believing the Word of God as it presents Jesus Christ as our Savior. I like to say that to be a Christian is to be an apostolic believer. We believe the apostles' teaching by the ministry of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. Now, let's just reflect on this briefly. If our Lord Jesus here looks forward in prayer to a great church, and that church will consist of believers in his word, then here's the question: how are we to advance that church today? It's a good question. Many people realize the influence of the church is not what it was. We need to be growing the church. We need to be building the church. Well, how are we to build this church? Jesus says it's a church of those who believe his word, and that means that we serve that church. We build the church by the preaching and teaching of the word of God. That's what happened originally. Jesus founded the church by sending forth the apostles. What did the apostles do? Really, two things. They preached the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, presenting the gospel of Jesus, and they formed the church by preaching, and then they wrote down their message. They wrote down the gospel and its doctrines. Well, people today are added to Christ's church in the same way. Here's how Peter put it. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, in verse 9, we remember that Jesus specified that in this great prayer, the high priestly prayer before the Father, he was not praying for the world at large. He said he was praying for those whom the Father had given him. And now in verse 20, we find that these chosen people are none other than those people who believe God's word concerning Christ. Now, one thing this tells us, friends, is that whatever is true of our lives, we may go through trials, we may have good times, we may be rich or poor, but the great issue of every life is this then. Do we or do we not believe the Word of God as it testifies to Jesus Christ? This alone is the issue with eternal consequences. I would set it before you. Here's what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so Jesus prays for a church of believers in his word. I would appeal to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the word of God. Well, in Jesus' prayer, we've been noting that Jesus is presenting his vision for his church. And we can ascertain the kind of church Jesus envisions through the marks of the church in his prayer. Jesus has petitions for the church, and we can see six marks of the church through them. Now, we've looked at four of them so far. Jesus' church is to be marked by joy, by holiness, by truth, and by mission. That's what we've seen so far in our study of this prayer. Well, now in verse 21, he adds the fifth mark of his church, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The church is to be marked by unity. Now, this topic, the topic of Christian unity, has seen a great deal of attention in recent decades. The words that Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke a generation ago remain true today. Here's what he said: I suppose if there's one thing that characterizes the life of the church and of Christian people today more than anything else in this generation, it is interest in what is called ecumenicity. We are constantly reading about the ecumenical movement and being ecumenical, and there are conferences and meetings about this topic going on ceaselessly. Now, that's a big word. The word ecumenism or ecumenical comes from the Greek word oikoumene, which means the inhabited world. And so the ecumenical movement is that drive, that agenda to produce a single worldwide unity of professing Christians all over the globe. And they will cite as their justification John 17, verse 21, Jesus' prayer that they may be one. Now, we need to agree that Christian unity is vitally important for believers because Jesus prays for it. And yet the first thing we need to do is to define it biblically. There's a great need in speaking of Christian unity to define it biblically. Now here we immediately encounter the chief problem with the ecumenical movement, namely that it assumes that Jesus is referring to an outward, physical, and organizational unity for his church. Now, that's the position, for instance, of the Roman Catholic Church, which insists that Christian unity demands an institutional and even a bureaucratic oneness. And yet, if we look in the book of Acts at the early church, we find that there is, on the one hand, a great deal of vitality. The church is growing and being built, and yet we do not find a clear structural hierarchy in the book of Acts. Now, Rome, along with others, will say, well, no, Peter was the head of the church. Christ said that on his faith would be the rock on which the church would be built, Matthew 16, 18. What they fail to note is that two chapters later, when Jesus gives his binding authority to the apostles, he gives it equally to all of them. And therefore, in Galatians chapter 2, when we find from the apostle Paul that Peter had fallen into error, Paul does not say, well, what can I do? He's the head of the church, after all. We have an organizational hierarchy, and he's at the top, so what he says goes. That's not what we have. Paul rebukes him publicly. I sometimes imagine a conversation between Peter and Paul in heaven, and Peter sees Paul and goes, you know, I thank you for rebuking me, but did you have to write it in the Bible? Paul says, yes. And it's not an organizational unity. Jesus did not establish a hierarchical structural unity. Instead, he sent himself forth. We believe there's a hierarchy to the church. It is the hierarchy of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over his church. He alone is the head of his church, ministering through the presence of the Holy Spirit, for which he sent the apostles into the world. The church was founded on their conjoined action with Christ as the sole head of the church. Now, if we consult church history, and we should do that, what we'll find is that the times in church history when the church has had the greatest amount of institutional oneness have been, in fact, the very worst periods in Christian history. Consider the Middle Ages in Europe, for instance, when the church was united in a single ecclesiastical body and institution under the papacy. James Boyce asks, was this a great age? Was there a deep unity in faith? Did men and women find themselves increasingly drawn to the apostolic faith? Did they confess Jesus as their Savior and Lord? Well, the answer is, under institutional hierarchy, the gospel light was practically extinguished in Europe. It was God's sovereign grace to restore the gospel through the Reformation. During that period, the church's holiness, joy, truth, and mission were greatly corrupted because of an institutional hierarchy. Well, reflecting on the New Testament generally then, and then specifically on Jesus' prayer, I want to make three statements about the kind of unity that Jesus has in mind in this prayer. And first, as Jesus sees it, Christian unity is an organic and mystical unity. An organic and mystical unity. What do I mean by that? Well, here Jesus defines Christian unity in terms of that unity within the Godhead. Verse 21, Christians are to be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Now, I call that a mystical unit because we can already see that it transcends our understanding. You may say to me, Pastor, well, help me to understand this. There are three divine persons, and they together are one divine being. That's right. And you'll say, well, explain that. And I will go, I cannot do that. I do not have a mind that can explain it, but the Word of God plainly teaches it, and we receive it. It's a mystical union far beyond our comprehension, and Jesus compares our unity as Christians in the same way. And so we are dealing in the church with a supernatural unity that transcends our understanding, and praise God for that. What we can know, however, is that this mystical union, this supernatural union, is an organic one. It is that which grows together naturally, as it were. Again, we want to say supernaturally, naturally, in a body. Now, the New Testament gives us two main metaphors for Christian unity. One is the body. And Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, "As the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is in Christ." And so we are like the physical body in that sense, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Now, what Paul was stressing there was the mutual dependence of Christians in the church. That's the kind of unity we have. The body is mutually dependent. The eyes and the ears, the hands and the feet all need one another. And moreover, Paul stresses that like the human body, the whole church is affected by the experience of any of its members. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." And so here we have an organic unity of oneness in sympathy and service. We need each other to do the work God has given us, and we naturally ought to sympathize with one another. Now the other main metaphor for Christian unity is that of the family. And a family, of course, is an organic unity. One joins a family how? Well, first by being born into it. And likewise, we enter the church by the new birth, as the Holy Spirit brings eternal life through faith in God's Word. You say, well, no, one can also join a family by adoption. And we likewise join the family of the Trinity by being adopted into Jesus Christ. And like any other family, then, there's this organic unity that works itself out in a commitment to one another and a sense of common cause. And so the church has an organic, mystical unity. Now, secondly, we need to observe that the unity that Jesus foresees for his people is a spiritual ministry. Now, write that down with a capital S. It's not merely a unity that's not material in organization. It is. It's a spiritual unity, but it's a unity in the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one." Well, if you ask me, how is the Father in the Son? That's going to be a fairly complex answer. But if you say to me, how is Christ in the church? That answer is clear by the indwelling Holy Spirit that he sends to everyone who believes. That's how Paul put it in Ephesians 4:3. He says that the church is joined by the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now here's a blessed unity that transcends what any human legislation or structure or hierarchy can or ever could achieve. It is a oneness created by the fact that each of us share the indwelling of the living Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now thirdly, having unity in the Spirit, Christian unity is always a unity in truth. It is always a unity in truth. We know that the Spirit indwells who? The Spirit indwells all who believe Christ's Word. Moreover, we know that the Word of God, the Bible that we have, was inspired through the prophets and the apostles as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so how could a unity in the Spirit be anything other than a unity of truth? He is the Spirit of truth. That's what Jesus said of him in his sermon prior to this prayer. In John 16:13, he told the disciples, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." And now Jesus prays in verse 20, "For those who will believe in me through the apostles' word." Now, how can that unity be anything less than a unity in belief, a unity in truth? I see, here is the most common mistake, and I dare say the most harmful mistake being made by Christians who rightly desire for manifestations of unity, and yet they wrongly say what we need to do is set aside matters of truth so that we can have unity. And here's the argument, you will hear it. Since we can't get along on doctrine, we always argue when we talk about doctrine, the only way for us to ever really have unity is to dispense with an aspiration for doctrinal clarity and doctrinal truth. Doctrine produces division, so stop the doctrine. That's what they'll say. That's the argument that was made by the Anglican Archbishop George Carey when he boasted of having joined with Pope John Paul II and an Eastern Orthodox patriarch at a celebration in Rome to mark the new millennium in the year 2000. There was a joint ceremony at the holy doors of St. Peter's in Rome in the year 2000 where these three figures, a Reformation leader, a Roman Catholic leader, and an Eastern Orthodox leader, joined hands to open the doors to St. Paul's Cathedral to mark the new millennium. And as an observer, we might rejoice and say, what a wonderful thing. We scarcely dared to believe that there would be doctrine of repentance, that there we would proclaim the word of truth, and in this case, that the Pope would set aside the errors that caused the Reformation, that they would embrace the apostolic doctrine of justification through faith alone. What a wonderful thing that these great leaders would acknowledge that the authority of Scripture is Scripture alone. But that's not what was going on at all. We would rejoice in that, but that's not what it was. There was no attempt to say that. In fact, Archbishop Carey explained that what we needed to do was to repudiate biblical doctrines, and that is what he had done to have that unity. He announced that for Christians to divide over doctrine is, I quote, unchristlike. Polemics lead to hatred and division, he declares, so we must embrace unity without truth. Now, my friends, that may sound appealing, but it is a denial of Jesus' teaching. And I want to say it is a denial of Jesus' practice. You will hear people say, you know, Jesus got along with everybody. And I want to say, have you read the Gospels? Where the one thing you see Jesus doing is contesting over truth, not because he's mean-spirited, not because he's petty and small, but because the truth is life. He came that we would know the truth, and it is a life and death matter. Jesus said that when the Spirit came, he would lead the church into truth. He prays in verse 17 that God would sanctify the church by the truth. We cannot have a holy church without the truth of the Word of God. So how can we have unity without truth? The answer is that any unity that we will ever put together on any basis other than truth is not Christian unity. It is not unity that honors Christ. It is not the unity for which Jesus prayed, and it will not be blessed by the Lord Jesus. He is concerned here for a spiritual unity in the truth of the gospel. Now, one thing this means, that when we are making decisions about the boundaries of Christian unity and fellowship, those decisions must be made on the basis of biblical truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed the implications of this for Christian unity in these words. He said, there are many people in the world who call themselves Christians, yet who, alas, regard the Lord Jesus Christ as nothing but another man. They deny that he is the Son of God. Well, all I can say to this is that I have no fellowship with such people. He was talking not about kindness. He was talking about Christian unity. He says, I have no unity with them, for they take the very foundation and basis of my faith and my whole position and standing. What do these people believe about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is their view of his death? Is it a substitutionary death? Is it the Son of God dying because that is the only way my sins may be forgiven? Therefore, the essential preliminary to me becoming a child of God and a partaker of the divine nature? You see, if that is essential and the other person says it is not true, how can it be possible for there to be unity between us? And the same is true for all the other cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And we want to say our amen to that. We do lament the divisions that are created by doctrine. But the answer is not to remove the doctrine. The answer is to pray and preach and to live for the glory of Christ. Now, let me make three observations that I think will help us to live out in a healthy way the principle of unity in the truth. First, Christian unity requires us to believe what the Bible says. To believe what the Bible says. We are not promoting unity by being broad-minded about the Bible. No, if we want unity, then our duty is to teach what the Bible says. Because it is in the truth that we will have unity. To remove obedience to the Scriptures does not promote spiritual unity, but destroys it. So we need to believe what the Bible says. If you and I should find ourselves in error, then we should repent of that error gladly and say, let God be true, every man a liar. That will promote unity. Now, secondly, Christian unity requires us not to add to the Bible. And I emphasize that because it is a sad fact that many Christians who ought to have a spiritual unity are in fact divided by man-made regulations and unbiblical doctrines, and that is a lamentable thing. Now, thirdly, unity in the truth requires us to discern between those doctrines that are essential and non-negotiable and other doctrines that, however true and beloved and important they are not striking at the vitals of the Christian religion. Because you'll say to me, well, if we're going to have unity in the truth, and if we don't agree on everything, and I admit that we don't agree on everything, then how are we to have unity? We're going to have to decide what's essential and what's not. That is true. So you'll say, well, who gets to decide? And the answer is the Bible. And so it's a very good question to ask. Does the Bible plainly set forth which doctrines are absolutely essential to Christian unity and salvation? The answer is blessedly yes. The New Testament explicitly identifies the following: the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 20:31. We are not Christian and cannot be acknowledged as Christian without acknowledging the deity of Jesus. Also, John's first epistle says we must acknowledge him as the Christ. And so we must profess that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. 1 John 2:22. We must also affirm Christ's death as a substitutionary atonement. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says this is of primary importance, along with Christ's bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:4. Moreover, in the book of Galatians, Paul says that should anyone deny the gospel of justification through faith alone, let that person be anathema. And so justification through faith alone is biblically defined as a necessary doctrine for Christian unity. Now, we would also say that unity in the truth requires us to agree on the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible so that it would have its authority among us. How can we have Christian unity if we're going to disagree on the character of God's word? Now, I would set these forth as the doctrines the New Testament identifies as essential for Christian unity. And that means that other doctrines, however important they may be, however blessed they may be, are not essential in that way. Let me give some examples of doctrines that should not divide a spirit of unity among Christians: our respective views of baptism, our end times views, our eschatological positions, are the details of our views over church governance. We would agree with Lloyd-Jones, who says there are certain great doctrines about which there has never been unity in the Christian church. I take it there never will be until Christ returns, but I would not separate from any brother or sister on matters like that. Francis Schaeffer agreed with that. He wrote, "The real chasm must be between true Bible-believing Christians and others, not some lesser point. The chasm is not between Lutherans and everybody else, Baptists and everybody else, Presbyterians and everybody else. The real chasm is between those who have bowed to the living God and his Son Jesus Christ, and thus to the verbal, propositional communication of God's word in the Scripture, and those who have not." Now, you might observe to me that our denominational distinctions are usually formed on a narrower basis than the bare essentials of the Christian faith. We are part of a denomination that has a very detailed confession of faith. Well, what does that mean? What it means is that to the extent that we have institutional unity and organizational unity, it should foster a broader spiritual unity. See, the fact that we have certain views, for instance, on baptism, means that when a baby is born in our church, we don't have to have a big argument about it. We have our views, others have their views, we're in different denominations. But here's the thing, that should not keep us from a spirit and an actual practice of unity with all believers as much as it is possible. Far from the spirit that says, I want to have as little unity and cooperation with other Christians as I must have, we want to say we want to have as much as we can reasonably have. And now, having denominations should not say that we only work with people in our denomination. What it should say is that we're freed up to engage in a unity of sympathy and joy and mission with believers of other denominations. I'm very delighted that this year we're being joined by a Baptist church for the Easter Sunrise service. These are very like-minded folks. We delight to join with them on Resurrection morning. Our denominational distinction should preserve and promote a broader unity with God's people. Once when I was ministering in downtown Philadelphia, I received a phone call, and I was very astonished that it was from the new pastor of a notoriously liberal Baptist church that was down the street. And it turned out that this man was an evangelical, and he was calling because he knew of our church and my ministry. He asked if we could have fellowship, and he said, can we get together and pray, and can you help me to think through decisions about how to introduce the Bible into my congregation? Now, how do I respond to that? With great joy in the Lord. And what fellowship we had over a couple of years until they finally ousted him. And he valued the prayer. And we were very fervent to stand beside this man with whom we had any number of differences, but not in Christ, not in the Word. In fact, when he was gone, this may be one of the reasons he was outed, was because I would come there and preach in his church when he was out of town. Now we rejoice in as much unity as we may prudently and productively have, a spiritual unity in the truth that transcends our greater denominational or our lesser denominational differences. Well, I think it is important to understand Christian unity biblically. And having done so, now we're in a place to say how important it is and how this should be greatly prized and served by all of Christ's people, for he prays for this very thing. My friends, Christian unity, an organic, a mystical, a spiritual unity in the truth, is not an option for us. We cannot be a good church. We cannot be a faithful church if we stand on the truth without a spirit of love and unity in our congregation. This is essential to the work of the church and the blessing of our people. And that's what Jesus says here. He works out the significance of Christian unity, highlighting two reasons why believers should prize and serve the cause of oneness in the church. Now first, Jesus prays for the unity of his church for the sake of his people's blessing. For the sake of his people's blessing. Look at verse 21 and 22. He asks the Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Now this raises the question, what is Jesus referring to when he speaks to the Father about the glory the Father has given him, which he has given to the church? And the answer must be that Jesus is referring to the manifestation of the character and blessing of God in the lives of his people. Back at the beginning of the prayer, he said that the Father had given him eternal life so that he could grant eternal life. And that's what he's talking about here, that the people of God are to enjoy the whole life of the experience of God and joy, peace, and love through faith in Jesus Christ. What a glory it is that Christ has granted to us the manifestation and the blessing of the Father. You think of the old priestly benediction of the book of Numbers. Lord, make his face shine upon them. And Jesus has granted us this. Well, you see, that requires us then to foster and preserve that. It requires a commitment to Christian unity. Look at verse 23. Along these same lines, Jesus concludes by saying, and very remarkably, look at verse 23, that the Father has loved them even as you loved me. D.A. Carson comments that Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled because we are loved by the Almighty himself with the very same love he reserves for his Son. Now you see, this blessing of the extravagant love of the Father forms a great appeal for us to live in unity and peace and joy and harmony. We, my friends, are loved by the Father, Jesus says, in just the same way, with the same fervor and intensity and character with which the Father loves the Son. If you say, well, I don't understand how God loves me, as he loved the Son. And we look as a church and we say, do we have the love of the Father? Jesus says, you have the very same love that he has for me, his Son. Well, you see, that being true, how greatly we should each dread that any grievance, any preference, any smaller agenda of our own, that should divide the family of God's love. Each of us should be willing to suffer loss, as it were, to be let down, to put aside grievances, all those things, lest that we should dampen the experience of the divine love at work in us as a church through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's one reason why we should prize unity, is the blessing of Christ's people. But he adds to this that he prays for unity for the sake of his people's witness, for the sake of our blessing and for the sake of our witness. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now that prayer does not promise, as ecumenists pedantically insists, that if only we can achieve an external, formal, hierarchical union of the world's great religions, then the whole world will be Christianized. That's not what Jesus is teaching, and it's not true. But what Jesus is saying is that our gospel effectiveness is very much tied to the reality of the unity Jesus speaks about in the life of our church. And it is of gospel importance that we love one another and that we would foster and cultivate and rejoice in the oneness we have in Christ. Again, church history will show that Christians who have been united in the truth with a great fervor and love for one another are the Christians who have turned the world upside down. It was true of the early church. It's been true at many times in history. It's a people united in the truth and the bond of the Holy Spirit who have shaken the world. Now, in Jesus' thinking here, a church that adorns the gospel truth with a living testimony of God's supernatural love and the unity of the Trinity, that is a church that cannot fail to have the world's attention. That's what he's saying. You want to get the world's attention. That's what we want. You say to me, Pastor, what's your plan? People ask me, what's your vision? Well, my vision, I want my vision to be Jesus' vision. And Jesus' vision is that we should be a church of the truth that adorns the truth with love and unity and peace and joy and extends that blessing so far as we can to the world around us. And Jesus says that even though the world may not believe, when that happens among his people, the world will not be able to effectively deny that God has sent his Son on a mission of love to his people. Bruce Milne says this, a group of Christians who are so knit together in the love of God that others can say of them, look how they love one another. Why, that is a church where the gospel will be the power of God for salvation. Well, as we conclude, let me just point out that even as we seek Christian oneness and preserve it, we need to remember with great joy that this is not a prayer that you and I fulfill. People will want to have false unity and say, well, Jesus prayed for it. We've got to do whatever we can to create at least the appearance of it. We're freed from that because, my friends, it is the Father who will answer this prayer. We have the privilege of rejoicing in it. Here is, and what a thing, the Lord Jesus here is praying to the Father for this oneness. And is it not true that the Father is certain and has been certain to fulfill it? He has done so by sending the Holy Spirit. And in the bond of the Spirit, we are, in fact, one. And so it should be and will be our joy, a cause for our praise to Christ, to experience a spiritual unity among all who love the truth of Christ through Spirit-wrought faith in God's Word. Harry Ironside relates an experience of this on a long train ride he took at the beginning of the 20th century. And the first morning of that train ride, he began his day the way he always did, by opening his Bible to study God's Word. And a German lady was on the train. She came by, and she asked him what he was doing. Well, he told her, and she said, wait, I go get my Bible, and we have it together. Sometime later, a Scandinavian man came by, and he asked what they were doing. Reading the Bible? He says, well, let me get my Bible, and we'll study it too. Now, soon, a growing number of people began gathering in that train car on this long traverse of Europe, and before long, the conductor advertised it to other cars. And so other people came, and then they added psalm singing and hymn singing, and before long, Ironside was expounding the Word of God every day. Well, finally, they arrived at their destination, and the passengers were debarking. And the German lady, who started it all, went to Ironside, and she asked him, I never asked you what denomination you belong to. And Ironside said, well, I belong to the same denomination that David did. She said, I was not aware that David was in a denomination. Ironside answered, I am the companion of all them who fear thee and keep thy precepts. And she said to him, yah, yah, that is a very good church. Let's pray. Father, we desire to be a very great church. Lord, it's not going to be because of how good we are, but Father, because of the greatness of our Lord Jesus and the certainty of his work in our lives. But Lord, we would beseech you in his name that we would be a people of truth through submission to your word, and joyful submission at that. And then, Father, would you make your word bear its fruits of holiness and love and gospel zeal? Would you unite us together in the Spirit of Christ, that we may be one and that the world would look upon us and know that you sent your Son? We pray in his name. Amen.